Before we proceed, my dear brethren and sisters, to the third address, which will concern chiefly the fourth chapter and part of the fifth, we recall the great message of the third, that our justification, our accounting righteous before God, is not on account of any merits of ours, but entirely freely, without a cost, entirely by His grace. And it is through faith in what God has accomplished in the death of His Son. We did not touch on the last few verses of the third chapter, and perhaps we should before we proceed. The Apostle in the 27th verse inquires, where is boasting or glorying then? And we might think that boasting is rather a strong term, but we need to know the tremendous confidence that the Jew had in himself because of the law. And this is the remarkable thing, because of the law, even though he did not keep it. He knew he did not keep it, and yet he had confidence in the possession of the law. Israel were the people of the law. And some of the writings of the rabbis show their confidence in this. But in the 27th verse, it is excluded by a law of faith. A rather remarkable expression when you think of it. For here is Paul actually using the word law and applying it and associating it with faith when he has been saying that it is not by law that we are justified before God. But of course the law of faith really is the divine requirement. It becomes a law because it's the divine will. This is not something that we can set aside. This is binding on us. The law of faith is binding. It is not something that we can please ourselves about or decide that it is not essential. And so Paul calls it a law of faith then. And so he concludes that a man is justified, he says, by faith and not by the deeds of the law. As long as we live on the basis of works, Paul is saying to the Jew, and also he's saying to us, because we must take the lesson here. As long as we live on the basis of works, that is to say, of earning our merit as we believe before God on the basis of works, that is to say, we live according to some sort of law, then there will always be the theoretical possibility that we shall keep it, or at least that we shall keep it rather better than we have done before. And so there will always be the striving to justify ourselves just that bit more than was before. And Paul is saying that there is no such basis. The basis is that of faith. And what faith does, of course, is to expose our total helplessness. Faith is necessary because we have no other resource. We can bring no merit of our own. We can bring no actions of our own. We can only bring our complete reliance upon the Lord who offers to save us. And this is faith, then. And it arises out of this helplessness, which Paul has been at great pains to make clear to us in the earlier chapters of this epistle already, when he has told us repeatedly the power of sin over every single one of us. Now in the 28th verse, wherefore we reckon that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Well, that's all right. The 29th verse, is God then a God of the Jews only, or is he a God of the Gentiles? And Paul now comes to say that God is one, that is, he is a God of all peoples, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, and this is something which the Jew must reconcile himself to. And so he says, yes, if so being, in the 30th verse, that God will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. The change in the preposition is puzzling here and a little difficult to account for. We understand quite well what is meant by the circumcision. It is the Jews, but if they are to be justified, then they are the believing Jews. And so God is going to justify some of the Jews. Those of the circumcision who are amenable by faith. That is to say, they will live under the law. They have been living under the law. And indeed, this would be true of all their forefathers, their faithful ones, especially in the past centuries. They have lived under the law of God, but their justification, even under the law, has been by faith. The uncircumcision, again, are the believing Gentiles, the ones who, out of circumcision, become members of the people of God. And there it is, through faith. Rather strangely, though it would need an expert to be quite sure about the vagaries of the Greek language, the article appears here. It's through the faith. And some have thought, therefore, that the difference, if a difference really is, that the believers are justified through the faith in Christ, the faith which has now been proclaimed. Before me, it was faith in God. Abraham believed God, believed his word. Now it's the faith in Christ. But that might possibly give cause for some discussion afterwards. And then Paul has to meet, as he's always doing in this discourse, and especially in this chapter we're coming to, the fourth chapter, has to meet an objection. He has to anticipate it. And the devout Jew will say, but you are opening the floodgates to license. If you say that the law is powerless, why, what sort of check have you got upon people's conduct? You're destroying the law, they said. Or Paul imagined them saying, and no doubt many would have said if they had been there. And so he says, he raises the question, do we make the law of non-effect? Do we make it void? Through faith, that is, by insisting that the principle of justification is not obedience to the works of the law, but by faith in Christ, far from it, he says. We establish the law. And we fulfill it, as is said by Jesus, you remember. The law achieved a consciousness of sin in the devout worshipper. By the law was the knowledge of sin. Every mouth was to be stopped, including the Jews. Under the law, the Jew could understand how the Gentile could have his mouth stopped. But for him, the Jew, to have his mouth stopped as well was something different. And even the Jew, under the law, was to have his mouth stopped. The law did not achieve a righteousness by works. And here, the spiritual Jew ought to have noticed something. He ought to have noticed that even when all the prescriptions had been given under the law for the observing of the Sabbath, for the observing of the feasts, for the bringing of the right offerings in case of transgression, for all the apparatus of worship which was clearly specified and covered the whole life of the Jew, religious and social, and all through the whole year, because the feast was spaced out in the calendar, even when the Jew had done all this, he still had to observe the Day of Atonement. And what did that, or what ought that to have told him? It ought to have told him that even when he had kept all the law, he was still not justified before God. And so a general acknowledgement of atonement was needed. And so the law then, by its mere operation, made conscious sin in the mind of the believer. But its aim was to bring him to Christ, as Paul says in Galatians. And we are reminded of those other expressions we shall read later on in Romans 7 about the law. The law, says Paul, is spiritual. The law, he says, is holy, just, and good. And it is in this sense that the apostle says that the law is fulfilled in the believer who has faith in Christ. He becomes the servant of God in a more devoted and fuller sense than he could possibly be if he merely tried to carry out the deeds of the law. And this is a reference back, no doubt, to the apostle's expression in the 21st verse of this third chapter, where he has already said that the righteousness apart from the law is
witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is to say, the very Old Testament, your own scriptures, witnessed to the existence of this righteousness apart from the law. And this now is what the apostle will turn to demonstrate in the next chapter, the fourth chapter. And he is now going to show how the law and the prophets have supported righteousness by faith and not by the works of the law. And so he starts with Abraham, and what an essential choice this was. One can only admire the apostle's skill in this chapter, knowing the difficulty of the case which he had to argue, or rather, the case wasn't difficult, knowing the difficult obstacles he had to overcome in the minds of Jews who were so soaked in the apparatus of the law, and so convinced of its necessity of its observance. In this chapter we shall observe the apostle demolishing one defense after another, as he proceeds step by step to show that the Jew has no answer at all. But advisedly, he starts with Abraham. Abraham, the revered father of the race. Abraham, the only one in the scriptures who is called the friend of God. Even Moses isn't called the friend of God. He is Moses, my servant. But Abraham was the friend of God. What about Abraham? Says the Jew, doubtless. Surely, Abraham, the very fountain of us, the very origin of our race, surely his case was that he must have obeyed God. And so Paul comes to the question of Abraham. He says, what did Abraham find then? For, he says in the second verse, if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory. That is, he had something to boast about. But, adds Paul, not toward God. And this is one of those other little expressions which reveal the apostle's inner thought and deep thought. For not toward God really means no man on earth is ever in that position. That is, never in the position of boasting towards God. And you see there again the apostle's conception of mankind in its natural state in the presence of God. Not toward God, ever. Not even Abraham, you see, is the implication. And so he immediately appeals to Scripture. What saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. In this chapter, two or three times, the word here translated counted in the Authorized Version, and once imputed lower down, is consistently translated reckoned in the Revised Version. It is reckoned to him for righteousness. That is to say, it is attributed to him. It's not something that he's earned, but is attributed to him for righteousness. And we remember again, especially for those who were not here last week, that the righteousness is not a merit. It's not some personal quality or qualification. It's a relationship with God. It's a rightness with God. God received Abraham into his fellowship because of a reason which Paul is going to demonstrate. Now, this is the righteousness which was reckoned to Abraham. That's why it's reckoned, because it can't be earned and it can't be merited, but it can be attributed. It can be attributed by God to the faithful, and will be, upon their right attitude of humble submission before him and faith. Now, Paul says in the fourth verse that to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. The expression to him that worketh is, I think, intelligible enough. He must mean here, the man that relies upon his works for his reward, that's he that worketh. The man who relies upon his works, for him, the reward isn't a gift. It's a debt. He's earned it. But, verse 5, to him that worketh not. Now, worketh not cannot mean here does not do any acceptable works before God. It must mean does not rely upon his works to make him acceptable with God. Does not base his claim on his works. To him then that worketh not, that is, whose attitude before God is not to make a claim because of his own works, but believeth, and again we remember that believing and faith are the same root in Greek. We have two different words, a verb and a noun in English, but they are basically the same root. He that believeth, he that hath faith, on him that justifieth the ungodly. And it's the ungodly man, singular. He that justifieth the ungodly man is reckoned for righteousness. Ungodly man, singular. A reflection, perhaps, that on the whole, God does not justify communities. I said on the whole because it would appear that there was one case when he did. And that is when Israel came out of Egypt. And they passed through the Red Sea and they came before Sinai and they were presented by God at Sinai. Ye have seen what I did to the Egyptians. Now then, if ye will obey my voice, ye shall be a peculiar people. And the people said, all that the Lord has done, by God, as a community. It's interesting if anybody else can think of a case where a community is accepted by God and not individuals. Possibly somebody might think of a New Testament example. But generally speaking, it's the individual whom God receives. Very often, the individual out of the community, as so soon began to be the case in Israel when they fell away because of their iniquity. And God then looked upon the humble and the contrite and brought his judgment upon the nation as a whole. God justifies the ungodly. The word ungodly really means not godly, that is to say, those who are not worshipping God. But, of course, they are ungodly, not because really of their... they're not justified because of their personal character. The ungodly don't suddenly become very righteous men and then God justifies them. They are justified while still in their ungodly state, which, of course, doesn't mean that they don't... Have a change of attitude towards God. Of course they do. That's the very thing that brings God's favor to them and which brings God's justification before them. They are ungodly before they have faith in God and, in our case, in Christ. One is reminded of the publican in the parable who confessed his sins, and the narrative says he went to his house justified. There was a man who, in a sense, was ungodly. His confession purged him in the sight of God, and he is justified. The ungodly, of course, was the Pharisee's term for the Gentile, just as the uncircumcised was also the Jewish term for all who were Gentiles also. Christ, we shall read in the next chapter, died for the ungodly. And so Paul has shown that Abraham was not received into fellowship with God by his righteous acts or his righteousness of character, but by his faith. He now turns to David. And David, of course, is a striking illustration in this case. He quotes David here. David describes the blessedness of the man, but the term used by the apostle doesn't quite mean the state of being blessed. It means the act of pronouncing a blessing upon. And it is God who is going to pronounce the blessing upon. It is God who is going to declare the man righteous in his sight because of his right attitude towards him. And so he quotes David in the 7th verse, and of course from the 32nd Psalm, and of course about himself. For it is of himself that David writes, blessed really are they whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not recompense. And we saw last week that this blessedness, which is the righteousness of God, the restoration by God of the sinner to fellowship with himself, this blessedness comes upon those who acknowledge their sin. In David's case, I acknowledge my sin, and thou forgavest. So, to quote David here is very pertinent indeed, because David had committed a great sin, and yet the Lord had forgiven him. Thou shalt not die, he had said. Confession and forgiveness by faith were the way of justification. And so, Paul now turns, having demonstrated in the case of Abraham, the father of the faithful, who have not worked which justified him, Paul now turns to the question of circumcision. How was it then reckoned, he says, when he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? And the answer which he gives is that he received the sign of circumcision, and he describes it as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was yet in uncircumcision. And when you look back into the historical narrative of Genesis, you find that the promise and Abraham's faith in it is in the 15th chapter, but the command to circumcise his seed is in the 17th chapter, and it is quite possible that a number of years elapsed between this date. I haven't looked into it precisely, but I understand 14 years. So the gap, you see, between the confirming of Abraham's acceptance with God and the giving to him of the sign of circumcision was a gap of probably 14 years. And so the apostle has got quite a point when he says that this wasn't given to Abraham when he was in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. A seal of the righteousness of the faith. A seal is a sign. It's the same word sign which is used in John's Gospel for the signs which the Lord did and which John recounts. It was a sign of faith. And so then, the Jew ought to have got his priorities right. He ought to have seen that the prior thing in this matter was not the act of circumcision, but was the fact of faith. And if he had seen this, he would not have laid so much stress upon circumcision as he later came to do, as a proof that a man was a member of the people of God. So circumcision of itself was a good thing. It was a divinely ordained thing. And it was intended, of course, to teach a lesson. It was first a sign to Abraham that his justification was by faith. And it was at the same time a warning that the process was by rejecting the will of the flesh and performing the will of God. So faith comes first, circumcision follows, and the Jews had upset the order and had laid emphasis upon the sign instead of laying emphasis upon the reality, which was the faith that Abraham had. And so says Paul, still in the 11th verse now, that he might be the father of all them that believe. And now we have Paul introducing the idea of descent, not by physical descent, to which the Jew was so accustomed, but by spiritual descent. When a man has faith, as Abraham had faith, then he is Abraham's child, whether he is in uncircumcision or not. Though they be in uncircumcision, even Gentiles then can qualify for this, if circumcision is not an absolute necessity. But those who walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had in uncircumcision. And so Paul has demonstrated That it is not circumcision, then, which is going to qualify the Jew or anybody else in the sight of God, but is of faith. He comes now to show, having shown that Abraham needed faith for his justification, having shown that circumcision doesn't help, he now comes to show that the law doesn't help either. And in the 13th verse, for not through the law was the promise, or not that he should, not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. There is some, it's a point worth mentioning at this point, is a difficulty one has, particularly in this part of Romans, to decide whether the law means the law of Moses, or whether the law means law in general. Whether Paul is saying here, not through the law, since it is a question of Abraham in this case, it very probably is the law of Moses in this case. But there are cases where it is not quite clear whether Paul is talking specifically of the law of Moses or whether he's talking of law generally. And of course, applies to the Gentiles, the same principle applies, and indeed applies to us. If we also seek our justification by law, whatever that law is, if it's a law that we have made up for ourselves, if it is some observances which you have made up for ourselves, and if we're relying upon them, or if it is a tradition of works that we have established for ourselves, and we're relying upon that for our justification, then that is being justified by law, just as the Jew was being justified by his works under the law of Moses, so he thought. And so the principle behind it is the same. Whether it is precisely the law of Moses, the more pertinent case, in view of the situation in which Paul was writing, or whether it's the more general case of law or law altogether. But here he says that Abraham is promised to be the heir of the world. Rather a striking expression, the heir of the world. The world here is not the word for age, which it sometimes is, such as in this present evil world of Galatians, I think, which is present evil age. It isn't that rarer word which means the inhabited earth. You'll see it sometimes in the margin of your Bibles. It's the one used in Acts 17, where Paul says God will judge the world in righteousness, and very strikingly he uses this word, the inhabited earth, in righteousness. No, it's the more general term, cosmos, the inheritor of the cosmos. And this is rather an embracing term. But the idea surely is that we are at present in the world of men, the world of the flesh. But there is a world to come which is going to be the world of the Spirit, the world of God. It is of that world that Abraham becomes the heir. The Messiah was the heir, is the heir of that world. Peter describes it in his second epistle and third chapter as a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelleth righteousness. And we get an indication of it in what we're going to find later on, next week if God will, when Paul comes to contrast the state of the believer being at one in one state in Adam and in the next state in Christ. And you've got two different worlds there, you see. I suppose you had the same thing in the parable of Jesus when he said about the unjust steward, you remember, for the children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light in their world. The children of light then belong to a different world, a spiritual world, the world of God. The men of the flesh belong to this world. But it's the world to come, of course, of which Abraham has become the heir and will have his reward. For It's through the righteousness of faith, he says, that this great reward was given. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of none effect. Well, that's clear enough. No problem there. For the law worketh wrath. And I think I'm right in saying that when Brother David read out of his Revised Standard Version to us, he read, "The law worketh the wrath of God," I believe. That's so, Brother David, is it? The wrath of God there in the Revised Standard Version? Verse 15. The law brings wrath. Oh, that's not the case where he says the wrath of God. Yes, I see. But, of course, it is the wrath of God. It's really always the wrath of God. Whenever the term is used like this, the law brings wrath. It brings judgment. Because, of course, the man can't keep it. He can't, the law can't justify. He can't produce holiness. In fact, in the seventh chapter, Paul will say to us that the law actually incites to sin because it makes known to us what the prohibition was and therefore creates a kind of temptation. The law showed that sin really was sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And you remember that in his letter to the second letter to the Corinthians in the third chapter, the apostle calls the ministration of the law a ministration of condemnation. And so then the law works wrath. It works judgment upon man because he condemns him and he is not able to keep it. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. One might think on that verse that Paul was therefore saying that some men are sinless, and yet he has been saying all through this epistle that there's no such thing as a sinless man, whether he's under law or whether he's not under law, whether he's Jew or Gentile, they're all under sin, he says. So whatever else he means here, he can't mean that there is a sinless man. No, there's no transgression, because transgression is the breaking of a specific law. But when a Gentile hasn't got a specific law, he doesn't commit transgression. Nevertheless, he lives under the power of sin all the same. And so, the apostle goes on, verse 16, "For this cause it is of faith." That is, the justification is of faith. "That it may be according to grace," or a matter of grace, "to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law," and there "of the law" means the believing Jew, quite clearly. There are some Jews who will believe. "But to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, the father of us all." All the seed, a matter we shall have to take up in more detail when we come to study that remarkable section, chapters 9 to 11 in Romans, where Paul has to deal with the fate of natural Israel and their apparent rejection by God, and therefore the failure of his promises. And Paul has to show the existence of a seed, and he's already told us, of course, that the seed is calculated by faith and not by natural descent. And so he's now demonstrated to the Jew that the law either won't save him. But now he comes to do something which is equally important. It's all very well to deal in negatives, to say that Abraham was justified by faith and it wasn't by circumcision and it wasn't by the law. "But just what do you mean," says the Jew, "when you say Abraham's justified by faith? What is this faith? And how is it shown in the case of Abraham?" And Paul now turns to this point here. And he says in the 17th verse, "As it is written, a father of many nations have I made thee." Before him, and I think we must take up the before him from the previous verse. The faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, before him whom he believed. And there's another of these little touches in Romans. Before him. What does that mean? Why, surely he must be connected with Abraham's attitude towards God. "Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect," says God. That is to say, serve me with your whole heart. And when Abraham has occasion to come before God and to make a petition, particular petition of his, in what terms does he do it? Lo, I have taken upon me to come before the Lord, who am but dust and ashes. And there is Abraham's consciousness of his own unworthiness, and hence the basis out of which comes his faith in what God has promised. So before God, then, who quickeneth the dead and calleth the things that are not as though they were. That is to say, he commands and controls things which do not yet exist in order that they will come into existence. He calls Zion, for instance, the perfection of beauty, and yet it's not yet been accomplished. So here, he quickeneth the dead, says Paul, and then goes on immediately in the 18th verse to cite the case which he had in mind, who in hope believed against hope. And here in this verse, hope seems to have been put for faith. Hope, two different prepositions, but not really any great difference from the English. In hope, believe against hope. He's going to explain in a moment just what the meaning of against hope, or even against faith, was for Abraham. To the end that he might become a father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And here the apostle slips in just a little section of a quotation, showing the confidence which he felt that his readers would recognize where it came from and would know the rest. Thus their familiarity with all the Old Testament. To the end, he understood the promise and he completely accepted it. In the 19th verse, and without being weakened in faith, he considered. Now then, the sense is improved if with the revised version we omit the word not in verse 19 and read thus in the revised version. He considered his own body now as good as dead, he being 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. And the implication of these words is clear. He knew the obstacles. He didn't pretend that the obstacles didn't exist. He knew perfectly well that in the normal course of things, neither he nor Sarah was capable of having a child. But facing these facts, yet he believed, he had faith. The against hope, therefore, is against the hope which might arise from natural circumstances. That was hopeless. But in hope, in faith, in the full confidence of God's fulfillment of his promise, yea, looking unto the promise of God, says the 20th verse, he wavered not, rather than staggered not, through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, and faith gives strength, is what the apostle is saying here. Giving glory to God. This is a remarkable expression, through trust. Glory to God is honor to him, ascribing to him all honor and all worship. And there is a very useful hint to us here of the way in which we can best glorify God. Not just by standing up and singing hymns in his name, though that is right when occasion requires it, but believing him and acting if we believed him. This is the way, says Paul, that Abraham glorified God. This is what faith meant, says Paul, in the case of Abraham. And it is what you have got to grasp, he says, to these Jews who were saying of him, now, what was this faith which Abraham had? And Paul shows that it wasn't just a casual belief in the fact that God would fulfill certain promises which he'd made to him certain years before, and he was living on waiting, but was a complete trust in God, that God would achieve something which by natural means was impossible. So faith is regarded as a sort of vague kind of feeling in the middle. Sometimes it's regarded by some people as belief in that which is impossible. And indeed, in Abraham's case, from purely natural causes, it was indeed belief in what was impossible for natural means. But Abraham's faith wasn't this vague matter. It wasn't just a belief in his own powers or the powers of any other men. The point is, his faith was in God. It was in a person, a living reality, who can and will bring life from the dead, the apostle has said, quickeneth the dead, in verse 17. And he believed that what he had promised, he was able to perform. The allusion, of course, is here to the birth of Isaac, and then even more to his willingness to offer Isaac at God's behest. Knowing that since God had made a promise through Isaac, then Isaac could not perish. It was impossible. And even if Isaac were to be put to death, God would raise him again because he had promised through him there would be a seed. And so Isaac had to live. But the conviction that Isaac had to live was entirely based upon Abraham's utter confidence in God as a person and in the promise which he had made. And you see here that faith and the object of faith can't be separated. We can't just have a vague faith in some sort of salvation in Christ without having a clear idea of who Christ was, what he stood for, and what God has promised in him. The faith in Christ is a definite thing, not just a vague feeling. And so it is always in Scripture. Whenever the saints are required to have faith, it is always in something that has been revealed to them and which they are required to accept, therefore. And so in the 24th verse, the apostle says, now this wasn't written, the 23rd verse, for his sake, that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake. And here's an excellent example of the way in which Paul is drawing from the Old Testament lessons to apply to the believers in his own day, an eternal lesson for us too. And reckon unto us, he says, who believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, as God was capable of raising Isaac, and Abraham believed it. God has actually raised Jesus, and we have to believe it, who was delivered up for our transgressions, or our trespasses rather. And here again he's reverting to an expression he's used earlier in the third chapter, the delivering up being a deliberate act of God to give him up to death because it was a sacrifice for sin. And he was delivered up for our trespasses, that is to say, he is an atonement, and raised again for our justification in order that we might receive the fellowship with God which we lose in our natural ways, which we lose when we depart from him and walk after our own ways without repentance. And so Paul has come now to the end of the fourth chapter. And some have said, and looking at the structure of the chapters with a certain amount of justification, that the general theme is, he that by faith is righteous shall live. And Paul has now demonstrated that one is righteous by faith. And he is now passing on to the next part of that statement, in which he says, shall live. And having shown the basis of the acceptance with God, he now turns to the question of life, the life of the faithful. And it is that other part then of this phrase, he shall live. And so the fifth chapter commences, you see, in the first verse, by saying, and one may say, incidentally, that this second part of it, if you can call it a second part, concerning the life, runs from the fifth chapter to the eighth. So you've got a section of four chapters, in which the demonstration is that it is by faith that a man is righteous before God, then you have four more chapters in which the theme is the life, how he shall live. So Paul commences then the fifth chapter by saying, being justified by faith, and that we've dealt with. Not, as the Revised Version says, let us have peace, but we have peace. I think there's no doubt that I noticed the Revised Standard Version adopted that. The Authorized Version is right, I think. We have peace. It is true that there are slight manuscript variations here. But the whole run of the argument, you see, isn't just an encouragement to let us. He's saying we've got it. Being justified in a state of relationship with God, we have peace, he says, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have had our access by faith. And he uses a rather remarkable word in this word access here. It's the privilege of being introduced into the presence of royalty. And someone takes you by the hand and leads you into the royal presence. It's basically the sense of this word. And so this is what Paul says Jesus is doing for us. It's a word which is used in one or two other cases. In Ephesians 2, verse 18, he says, we have access in one spirit unto the Father. It's the same word. And Peter uses the verb in his first epistle, the third chapter and the 18th verse, where he writes that Christ hath suffered for us, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And it's this word, it's the root of this word access, to provide access for us into the presence of God, is the idea here. So, access, he says, by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice, he says, in the hope of the glory of God. One of the features of Paul's epistles is the double strand which keeps running through all the time, in the sense of there are things which the saints possess now, but there are things which they still hope for. And this is found all the way through the New Testament. And so Paul says, you've got peace with now, and rejoice. But the rejoicing is in the hope of the glory of God. And the glory of God, we saw last week, was the manifestation of his majesty and supremacy in the first place, Exodus 33 and 34, and then the manifestation of his name. And this is the glory to which the saints will be exalted and with which they will be endued in the age to come. But it's still, for its final completion, a matter of hope, and it remains a matter of hope. And so there is not a complete fulfillment in this life, and I think we ought to be clear about this. Sometimes it talks as though spiritual blessings in this life were a complete fulfillment. I suppose the right term is they're an earnest. That is, they're a token of that which is still to come in greater measure in the future, which is not by any means to underestimate their importance and their reality at the present time, but to show that the fullness will come when the Lord reveals his glory. And not only so, he says in the third verse, but we rejoice in our tribulation. And here is the apostle actually finding tribulations not a matter to be discouraged about, but a matter to rejoice in. Why so? Well, because, for one or two reasons. Firstly, it is an honor to suffer for Christ. And secondly, it is certainly a means for preparing for the kingdom, as Peter says in his first epistle, and I think it's the first or perhaps second chapter, where he says, we've been called unto this kind of experience. But even more because it's the changed relationship with God which is our privilege at the present time. And this is the reason for the rejoicing. We rejoice now because we are no longer sons of Adam, destined to perish, but children of God. And he says that tribulation accomplishes something. It accomplishes, he says, patience, or that is, endurance, of course. And patience or endurance accomplishes probation or testing. And probation accomplishes experience. And experience is a difficult word to convey in a single English translation. But the idea seems to be that a man is put to the test, and he survives the test. And because he has survived the test, he is he's better than he was before. He's better equipped than he was before. And this is the experience which Paul has in mind. It's the fruit. It's the fruit, you see, of patience or endurance, and probation or testing. And then there comes this experience. And then, because of this, hope, he says. And hope putteth not to shame, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit which was given unto us. And this is the first mention, I believe it is the first mention, by Paul in Romans, of the Holy Spirit. It's a matter which will receive fuller treatment in the 8th chapter, where there are several allusions. Here Paul just makes this passing allusion as he goes along. What are we to understand by it? Well, there is no doubt at all that the verb he uses in verse 4 here, that hath been shed abroad in our hearts, is the typical word used for the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. When Peter is quoting Joel in Acts chapter 2, I will pour out of my spirit, he says. And then, of course, there comes the manifestation of the power of God at Pentecost. When the signs come upon Cornelius and his Gentile household, upon the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit, says the record. You might like to look at Titus chapter 3, where there is another illustration of this same verb. Titus chapter 3 and at the 5th verse. Not by works done in righteousness, the same theme which we did ourselves, the very theme from Romans, but according to his mercy he saved us, there's justification, there's righteousness, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And I think the question we have to ask ourselves is, both about the verse we've just read from Titus, and the verse which we're now reading from Romans, in which Paul says that he shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, is the apostle referring to the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit in the first century? And it would not appear that he is. There doesn't seem to be anything here to justify any such conclusion. It would not seem to be likely at all in this context. And then we have the problem over the rendering of the term. You see, because the word "the" isn't there. Neither in Titus, I believe, nor here is it there, in our hearts, through Holy Spirit, which was given us. And then, of course, the capital letters aren't necessary to be there either. We have a problem over this, caused by our translators, because being all big Trinitarians, they naturally wanted to distinguish the third person of the Trinity, and therefore gave the Holy Spirit capital letters. And we've got problems in that, of course, in the ordinary text of the Greek, you can't tell any difference between the word Spirit with a capital letter or without it. It's purely a matter of interpretation. And so I think it is best for us to see this Holy Spirit here as the Spirit which comes from God, as compared or contrasted with the Spirit that comes from man. The Spirit of man never achieves what the Spirit of God will achieve. And when God acts, he must act through his Spirit, whether he acts miraculously as he has done in past ages of history, and he will do again when Christ returns, whether he acts through the word, which is a reflection of his spirit, whether he acts through agents, or whether he acts more directly himself. It must be through his spirit. And this is a partaking, then, of the Spirit of God. But surely we have this in other terms in so many parts of Scripture. John 17, for example, where Jesus says that we will come... Oh, I'm not quite sure if it's 17, it might be another chapter. Where we will come unto him and dwell with him. Referring to the Father and the Son. And so we may see, then, the influence of God here by his Spirit. And the love of God, by the way, is not our love for God, it's God's love for us. And if that love, God's love for us, is going to be shed into our hearts, then surely it's got to be by our understanding. You can't do this to a man who doesn't understand. You can't do it to a man who utterly rejects the significance of the love of God altogether. This is a believer who is receptive and receives the acknowledgement of the love of God towards himself, and so responds, and so partakes of the Spirit of God. So, he says, this was given to us. And then my time is rapidly already gone, so I've gone very swiftly now over a few verses here. For when we were weak, he says, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. And the weak here, spiritually weak, of course, ungodly ones in the plural here, saints, that is, before their justification. And then he says, perhaps one might die for a righteous man, hardly for a righteous man, perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die, where good, righteous, might mean someone who is just keeping the law, but good implies a kindness, a mercy, which surpasses this. But God commended his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and so Paul again is insisting upon our natural state, and God doesn't wait until we cease to be sinners in order that he can grant us the forgiveness of our sins. He requires our confession. Much more than being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath. Ah, yes, this is the wrath of God one here. Much more, verse 9, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And again, you see, the apostle has always got at the back of his mind the fact that the wrath of God exists. That when men live in sin, they suffer the wrath of God, they perish. And when they sin with knowledge of his will, they suffer judgment. But here we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And then he says, enemies. If we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. And many might say, we might be inclined to say, were we ever enemies of God? But in the 8th chapter, Paul will tell us that if we are living according to our own natural minds, if we are satisfying ourselves, then we are enmity with God. The natural mind is enmity with God. And this is what Paul means. Fulfilling our own natural desires, to walk in our own ways, is to walk away from God, not towards him, and is therefore to be the enemy of God. There's no neutrality in this, you see. Either you are for God and related to him, or you are away from him. There's no middle course. We ought to be clear about this. And so we're enemies, we're reconciled through the death of his Son. Notice the insistence again upon the reconciliation being through the death. That is, the atonement made in the death of his Son. Much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And it's his life now that he's going to turn to speak of, particularly when he comes to the 6th chapter of Romans. To be saved, as the Revised Version Martin says, in his life. That is, in our partaking of the same spiritual life as himself. Not only so, but we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received this reconciliation. Well, I'm...